It's good to be here this morning. It's good to see each one of you. This morning I'm going to do something that will be another theme that we're going to present throughout the course of months. My wife reminded me that she didn't remember the last time I had this many themes going. Sometime this month we'll have another lesson about the fantastic family and what makes up the fantastic family. This evening we're going to continue the theme from time to time of characters of the Old Testament. Most of the time they're going to be positive characters. This evening it's going to be involving some negative characters. So you might try to guess in your mind what they are, and we'll look at some lessons even from negative characters within the Bible. Also, what I want to do beginning today is look at some of the first principles that we understand and we take for granted oftentimes. But it needs to be reviewed, because we can forget. It's not just those of you who are elderly, but even we who are younger are able at times to forget the things we should be remembering. Some of you may think I've already forgotten that I'm one of the elderly, but that's not the case. What we're going to do this morning is look at some first principles. In particular, we're going to look at what is talked about in Galatians 2 to set it up, and then we'll see the principle then in particular this morning. In Galatians chapter 2, if you'll recall, the Apostle Paul has written this letter expressing a great deal of concern to the Christians who were in a province in what we today know as Turkey. He was concerned that they were getting caught up in the wrong kinds of things, even to following other gospels. But he presents a situation here beginning at verse 11 of chapter 2. I'll read from the New King James and go through verse 21, or to the end of the chapter, if you will. The Apostle Paul says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that the man who is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, as Christ therefore is minister to sin, certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives in me, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God who loved me and died for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." What Paul is telling them is this: we know about something new, and what we're not to be doing is holding on to those things which were in the past. So there is a New Testament that's been presented that is called the Gospel of Jesus Christ. As we look at the fundamentals of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, One of the areas we see is the matter of baptism. And I think it's important for us to study it specifically from time to time. I think it's going to be important that we from time to time talk about the matter of faith, the matter of repentance, and the matter of confession. As you'll notice in John, the third chapter, as we have on the screen, portions of chapter 3, verses 22 and 3, Jesus and his disciples baptized. Now John also baptized because there was much water there. This was along the Jordan River, and what we happen to have on the screen is an actual picture of the Jordan River in 2000. What we want to do this morning is look at the fundamental question, is baptism needed to be saved? The reason I've asked this question is because we live in a community, we live in a region of the country that indeed sees baptism as something that's taught within the Scriptures. But what is the emphasis in the Scriptures, and what is the emphasis to those around us? My wife and I grew up in the Upper Ohio Valley. And in the Upper Ohio Valley, they had a general concept of baptism that was foreign to most of us here in the South. Though some indeed practice it, and that was the idea of sprinkling a baby. And with the sprinkling of the baby, it was a matter of confirming them in a relationship with God as their godparents stood for them in the baby's place. But nonetheless, they were sprinkled as a form of baptism. We're not going to get into it in any detail today in the lesson, but that's not the baptism that the Bible's talking about. But here in the South, what we often face are many of our friends who have indeed been immersed. That's what baptism is. It is a burial, to be whelmed, to be overwhelmed. But the question has to be asked ultimately, did you have to do it in order to go to heaven? Because many of our religious friends around us will proclaim that, yeah, you know, as a matter of fact, I was baptized. But it doesn't answer this question. Was it needed? Most of the religious people that I know in this community, if this question were to be asked of them, would be somewhat puzzled until they'd go back and talk to their pastor. And when they go back and talk to their pastor about the doctrine that was involved in their baptism, I assure you that 99% of them would tell that person, you didn't need to be baptized to be saved, but you needed to be baptized. And we're going to look at some of the passages that reinforce that point that you need to be baptized. But the question has to be asked, do you need to be baptized to be saved? What we're going to do, and if you were interested, there is an outline in the back. I hope you were able to pick one up that you'll be able to kind of fill in the blanks as we go here. Because what we're going to ask ourselves is quite simply this, about baptism, what baptism will and will not do. And we're going to begin with the second part, and that's what baptism will not do. We'll look at some things that baptism will not do and some passages to help us understand it. One of the things baptism will not do is change our hearts. We're told there in Acts the 15th chapter in verse 9, Paul says, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So the purifying of my heart is not the result of baptism. The purifying of my heart was something that began earlier as I was coming to believe in Jesus Christ through the Word. And therefore I come to the point of having that heart that has been changed that brings me to the point of baptism. Baptism isn't to change my heart. Baptism isn't for the idea of changing my life. Sometimes people think that when I'm baptized, then I'm going to change my life. But something happened before that, and when we go to Matthew, the 21st chapter, we see what was involved in the situation as Jesus describes in verses 28 and 29 of Matthew 21. when he talked about the man who had told his sons to go do different things and what their reactions were. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." He answered and said, "I will not," but afterward regretted it and went. Within the word regret is found the idea of a change of mind, what repentance is about. So he changed his mind and he went. Baptism isn't about a change of mind. The change of mind has occurred. The change of life. When I repent, I am going to say, this means there's a change taking place within my life. And with that change of life, I find, as is recorded in Matthew, John says in chapter 3 and verse 8, this is John the Baptist, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance." But unfortunately, many people have taken that idea of bearing fruits that are worthy of repentance, and they want to take on the sense, well, now, baptism is simply the fruit of my repentance. Repentance is the idea of changing my life. Some people think that when I'm baptized, I'm going to remove temptations before me. It doesn't work that way. We find that when somebody is willing to repent and be baptized, Satan doesn't give up on you. He continues to work at you, knowing what your weaknesses are. He continues to work on you to bring you back into his realm. But baptism doesn't guarantee me, I've got it made now, I'm not going to have any problems with temptations. James tells us in the first chapter of James 13 and 14, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So we need to recognize that when we become children of God, there are still going to be temptations before us. There are still going to be things that we have to deal with, that we have to work on as we're growing. Last Sunday, we used the illustration of going from this point, new in Christ, to maturity in Christ, as we have fewer and fewer sins to deal with, as we put away the temptation. But the temptations are still with us, so baptism doesn't promise a lack of temptations. Baptism doesn't prevent wrongs. And by that I mean baptism doesn't prevent us from committing sins. I think Ananias and Sapphira, if you'll recall, the church in its infancy found themselves in a situation of needing money for the saints who had stayed in Jerusalem to hear the gospel. And in chapter 5, you find that Ananias and Sapphira came and lied before the apostles and before the Holy Spirit and died because of their sin. So the idea that once I'm baptized, I won't have any sins that will get me in trouble before God is a mistake. In fact, I would suggest to you that that attitude, though some people may not think of it this way, that attitude actually is an attitude that leaves us quite vulnerable to the temptations that Satan places before us. I think that's why the example in our reading from Galatians 2, take note of who got caught up in the sin. Peter, that great apostle, and Barnabas, the one whom Paul had with him in so much of his work and had been such an asset to Paul and in the spreading of the gospel himself. If those two strong figures could fall to that temptation of hypocrisy because of other Christians leading them that way, then we certainly can know that baptism doesn't mean that it's going to prevent us from doing wrong. In fact, over in 1 John, a book that was written to Christians, says there in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. What the Apostle John, or what John is telling us here, is quite simply this. As a child of God, I can't take on the attitude that I'm not going to commit any sin. I don't commit sins. Now, for most in the audience, in fact, I would guess all of us within the audience, we never think about it that way. But I would hope the reason we never think about it that way is because we have had those who have taught us in the past, and presently those who teach us, to remind us of the idea that sins are still going to be before us and need to be battled. But apparently, there in the first century, there were Christians whom, after they became children of God, took on an attitude that don't worry about the sins that are around them. They're okay. It's not going to be a problem for them. In fact, they're not committing sin at all. We can't have that attitude. And we also find that it is not going to be, that is, baptism, is not going to be something that presents to us eternal life as a guarantee, as a final seal that we are saved. That's within the doctrine of once saved, always saved. I think the Galatian letter also goes on to show us the fallacy of that kind of thinking. He says in Galatians, the 5th chapter, in verse 4, you have become estranged, and he's talking to Christians, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. Paul has told the Galatian Christians that have gotten caught up in other gospels that if they continue in that, or if they hold on to the law, and that by that he means the law of Moses, if you hold on to that as your standard, then you have fallen from grace. Somebody says they can't fall from grace once they have become a child of God. They haven't read the New Testament in its entirety. They may have cherry-picked some things, taken some things out of context, but we don't find that within the Scriptures. It doesn't guarantee that we have eternal life. It doesn't leave us with that assurance that don't worry about what you do, you're not going to have any problems. In fact, what does Peter tell us in 2 Peter, the 1st chapter and verse 10? He says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Some translations use the idea, you will never fall. And that certainly is something that we recognize as children of God. There is no guarantee, because we were baptized, that we'll have eternal life. Even the Apostle Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 9, if I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The Apostle Paul said, I can fall from grace. Baptism doesn't guarantee eternal life to us. Baptism doesn't give life to the living. We're not going to use it today, but most of you here have seen the chart that I present with the Jordan River on it, where people are going and taking people they believe are Christians and burying them in the waters of baptism to rise as Christians again. That's not what baptism is about. In Galatians 2, Paul says, we are buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It's not some power within us. It's not some power within the water. It is the fact that by faith in God and his work, we're baptized into Christ. But we don't bury the living. Baptism is not a burial of the living. So these are the things that baptism does not do. And what we're going to do for just a few minutes is look at what baptism will do. baptism will indeed bring one into Christ. Over in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, verses 26 and 7, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been or were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." That's one of the things baptism will do. It brings us into Christ. If it brings us into Christ, we cannot have been in Christ before we were baptized and then be in Christ after we're baptized also. That's not what baptism does when it brings us into Christ. You can't enter that which you have already entered. I can't tell you that I'm going to come into the auditorium right now. I'm already in the auditorium, so I can't come into the auditorium. The action of baptism is an action of movement from one condition to another, so that I can't have been in Christ, be baptized, and been in Christ. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 12 and 13. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, there whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Look, the Apostle Paul is telling us this. When one is baptized, they're not coming into this congregation. You are not baptized into the Highway 157 Church of Christ. We are baptized into the body of Christ, that universal body of Christ. Sometime in the future, I've kind of hinted at it from time to time, I don't think we can refer to ourselves as the body of Christ here. And when we take apart 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, I think you'll come to agree with me on the matter. The body of Christ is not a bunch of little bodies around the head of Christ. There is one universal body, and that's what a person is baptized into. And in doing so, it brings us into Christ's death. The value of that is seen in Romans, the 6th chapter. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him in baptism and to death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." It's baptism that brings one into Christ's death. What's the importance of that? Look, Christ died and was buried. There is a sense in which we fulfill the promise of Ephesians, the 1st chapter. In verse 7 he says, "In Him we were redeemed through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." Where was His blood shed? At the cross. And that bloodied body was taken and buried. So we come in touch with the blood of Christ that's going to save us as we are buried with Him in baptism. What will baptism do? It will save us from sin. It's quite simple in Mark, the 16th chapter. It's not complicated. "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." That's not confusing. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, "Therefore, there is also an antitype which now saves us." Which now saves us? Baptism. "Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Buried with Him, dead to sin, buried with Him, rising to walk in newness of life, It is an antitype. We find just as they were saved on the ark, as the water came along, the antitype here is baptism that now saves us. How does it save us? It saves us by removing the sin that we have. That's what the people found out on the day of Pentecost when Peter is preaching to the local Jews while the other apostles are preaching to people from all over the world and they're hearing them in their own tongues. Peter talks to the people of Jerusalem and they listen to his points. They get the point. And beginning in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of sins, that you should receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." The baptism was to put on Christ. The baptism was to die with Christ. The baptism was to receive the remission of sins. I think one of the things that I notice as I look at Acts the second chapter is there was no arguing with them about it. None is recorded. None is recorded about the idea that, well, I'm not sure about this. Why isn't my faith alone what's going to be responsible? Why isn't the fact that I'm sorry we crucified Christ? That's the deal. That's all. How did they respond to this? When you come to the 41st verse of Acts 2, then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They said, "This isn't complicated. I need my sins washed away. I need to repent. I need to have a change of mind. And I need to turn to what these apostles are preaching. And I need to be baptized." And 3,000 of them did it immediately. And in doing so, they indeed had their sins washed away. In fact, the Apostle Paul, as he recounts later what had happened in Acts chapter 9, he tells them that Ananias came into him at Damascus. So he wasn't converted and saved on the road to Damascus. He'd been in Damascus for 3 days, fasting and on his knees in prayer. Ananias says, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." 3 days after he had talked to Jesus, after he had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus, Jesus didn't say, "You need to believe in me, you need to repent of your sins, and you need to be baptized." 3 days later, Ananias will come along. You've been saved. Ananias will come along and he'll baptize you. No. When Saul, that was his name at the time, when Saul said, "What must I do?" he got the same response you and I get. You'll be told, "Wait till the word comes. When the word comes, you'll know what to do." Sure enough, Ananias came and gave him the word, and he was baptized to wash away his sins. He knew during that 3 days, from the time he had talked to and seen Jesus, his sins were still with him. He had repented, no doubt. He was there fasting. He was there praying. And yet his sins were still with him. It was not until he died with Christ and began to walk in that newness of life. We find that that newness of life is presented for us in Romans. Take just a moment, if you will, and turn to Romans, the 6th chapter. In verses 3, 4, and 5 of Romans 6, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him." And who do you bury? You bury the dead. You don't bury the living. We were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in a new life, in newness of life. You don't have that newness of life before you're baptized. In verse 11, he says, "Likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive in God in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so indeed there is that newness of life. So much so that Paul emphasizes it again in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature." He wasn't a new creature until he came into Christ. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." When did he become a new creature? When that dead person was put to death and they rise to walk in the newness of life. And therefore, we are freed from our sins. While you still have Romans open in 17 and 18, Paul says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." In all of this, what do we find? Here's what baptism will do. It brings one into Christ. It brings one into Christ's death. It saves one from sin. It brings the remission of sins. It brings us into His name and renews us to life in a newness of life. Remember, I was dead to sin. I was dead and then buried with Christ in baptism. I begin to walk the newness of life. I didn't begin the newness of life before I was baptized. And that's what most of our friends, when we talk to them about baptism, most of our friends are thinking, "Yeah, I was baptized and freed from sin." The problem is most of our friends, unfortunately, do not look at baptism from a biblical perspective. But rather they look at it from the perspective that they've been taught within their catechism, within their book of discipline, within their teachings in doctrine. And in 99% of them, they have left baptism out as something needed to be saved. Now let me close by emphasizing this point. This is a series of lessons of first principles that's not given in any particular order. But I by no means am presenting to you today the idea that baptism alone saves anybody. Baptism doesn't negate the things that we're going to show on the screen in just a moment. I think we all know that. But what baptism does do when we've done all of this is changed that life and given us the new life that allows us to do what John says there in 1 John, the first chapter, verse 7. "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." And here's the order that I'm saying that we find in Scripture, and we're just going to pluck them out from time to time through the next few months. Baptism is effective because I've confessed Christ. Baptism is effective because I've already turned away from Satan and turned to Christ. Baptism is effective because I have already believed Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. Baptism is effective because I understand that Christ died for me, and that's the saving grace. Baptism is effective because I had been walking in darkness. I died to that darkness. I died to that sin. And I arose to walk with Christ. If you have not yet washed away your sins, but you believe Christ to be the Son of God, you understand that you're in darkness. I had somebody tell me once, "If I go and get baptized now, this is going to be my fourth baptism." It didn't happen overnight, but eventually, you know what she said? It'll be my first biblical baptism. I got sprinkled, I got dunked, I got immersed, and then I got immersed again to join a particular church. She said, it's time to die with Christ and to rise to walk in newness of life. If you've not yet done that, we encourage you. Don't let this day go by without dying with Christ and rising to walk in newness of life. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to come as we stand together and as we sing the words of encouragement.